Heights. And look, good evening. It's nice to see you at Village Church tonight. And if we haven't met, I'll just introduce myself. My name is Dominic. It's a great time of year, actually, this time of year when all sorts of things are changing in life. People are moving from suburbs and moving in and out of different suburbs. And it's a great time to be joining church. Just at the moment, we're sorting all the groups out for starting up in 2 weeks' time. And so if you are joining us as a member and thinking this is the place that I could be this year, everything is very fluid and it's an excellent time to join. And we're going to have a stack of community groups for village evenings, for village mornings, and we'd love you to be part of that. And so grab me or grab Fiona Taylor at the end, let us know that. I just want to, just as I start this evening, to speak to you for a moment about Maureen Drummond. We've got a photo there, I think. She's one of the longest-term members of our church in that she's been a member for 24 years, and she's 99 years old, and went to hospital this week, and it's been pretty complex, and we just want to be praying for her and Fiona, the daughter, and Misha, granddaughter, and so we just want to stand with them in this complex time. Actually, why don't I just pray about that and pray about us as we look at the Word of God tonight. Heavenly Father, we just pray that you'd look after Maureen in this complex time, and we pray that you'd be with Fiona and Misha and Rob and Sienna and James as they navigate this season together. And we pray that you'd look after that family. We pray for ourselves as we hear your word tonight. We pray these words that come from the prophet John might come to us with a clarity, and they wouldn't sit empty, but that we might be changed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you have this sense that when somebody's coming over to your place, you want to get ready, that you want to have the place ready? We want to have a house tidy if somebody's about to arrive. I want things to be in order, and I want to make sure I'm in an emotional state ready to cope with the visit. Or, I mean, the opposite is getting caught with your pants down. Do you know that I'm not ready when somebody turned up? But, well, today is about being ready to meet God, being actually in yourself ready for an encounter with the living God. And it's not academic at all tonight. I want every single one of us in this room to go on a personal introspect, to look inside and to ask myself, am I ready? Because there's all sorts of things we do to get ready. I mean, there's obvious things like getting ready for an exam, but there are things we do to prepare, the longer term things like a bushfire might come, so I want to make sure I've got insurance, or I might have a car accident, so I want to make sure I've got insurance, or there's a storm coming, and so I want to make sure that the roof won't leak, or there's an audit going to happen, so I've got to make sure things are in order. But am I ready to meet God? We are in our Face-to-Face with Jesus series, and the context, let me try this context on you. If I was to say, I want to tell you about a time, see if you can work out this time. George Bush, this is the time I became minister of this church. George Bush was president of America. Tony Blair was prime minister of the United Kingdom. John Howard was prime minister of Australia. Bob Carr was premier of New South Wales. Frank Sartor was the Lord Mayor of Sydney. And independent Murray Sheehan was the mayor of Leichhardt. Now, that there was a place called Leichhardt that had a council rather than an Inner West council, date something, but that's a, do you see what I've done now? I've gone Bush, Blair, Howard, Carr, Sartor, Murray Sheehan. That's a timestamp. Do you see, that's a way of saying the time? That's a timestamp for February 2002 when I became the minister of this church. And I say that because that's exactly what's going on in the first two verses of Luke 3 tonight. Look at Luke 3. Have great eyes on Luke 3. And in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, while Pontius Pilate was the governor of Judea, when Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, when his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and when Licinius was tetrarch of Abilene during the high priesthood of Ananias. That's a timestamp moment. That's a real time in history moment. And what happened in this real time in history moment? Well, God's word came to John, the son of Zechariah. And where did it happen? In the wilderness. Now, there's a location change here that's fascinating, because when we last heard about John, and if you're new with us tonight, you're so welcome. It won't take you long to catch up, but we're in chapter 3 of Luke's Gospel. We've been working through the last few weeks Luke's account of Jesus' life, and we're going to go all the way through to Luke 8 at Easter time. And so we're up to chapter 3, and when we first met John the Baptist, we met him in the womb, really. We met his dad, Zechariah, and that was the first, verse 5 of Luke chapter 1, and he was in the temple, right at the center of Jewish worship. But now, his son, John, all grown up, is out in the wilderness, in the desert, and the word of God comes to him. And we're going to listen to that word that came to John the Baptist in just a moment. But first, a little more background. I want to take you back 700 years before that timestamp moment to when the word of God came to a different prophet, came to the prophet Isaiah. And let me give you the context. Well, I'll give you the context by giving you a timeline. We'll pop the timeline up on the screen. Now, what's going on here is the y-axis, the vertical axis, is things going good with God. So if it's high, things are going really good with God. If it's low, things are going bad between God and people. So, and then the x-axis is time. So we start out at the very beginning, God creates the world, and people are in good relationship with the Creator. It's all great. Humanity rebels against God, things go bad. And there's the fall, and then there's judgment. And then there's a moment when God starts to put things right. He reaches out to this goat herder, Abraham, and he says, I will be your God. I'm going to give you many descendants. Descendants that are more than the sand on the seashore. And what I want you to do is trust me. Go to the land I'm going to show you. Things start to improve. And they keep improving. We go through Moses. It's all very exciting. And things improve. Right up to the time when King David is in charge. God's King David on the throne in Israel. He rebels against God and things start to go bad again. And really, the yellow line that you can hardly see is the 10 northern tribes of Israel. They pretty quickly go off into obliteration. And the two southern tribes, well, they go down as well. And what's happening is the two southern tribes of the 12 tribes of Israel, the prophet Isaiah is saying, stop rebelling against God. Stop rebelling against God. It's going to be really bad if you keep rebelling against God. Don't rebel. He goes on and on and on saying this for 39 chapters. And then God says, I'm not going to take it anymore. And he throws Israel out of Jerusalem, throws Israel, the people of Israel, out of Israel. They get sent off to Babylon and other places, 70 years in that exile at the bottom. And then God reaches out to his people and says, I'm going to forgive you. I'm going to take you back. And that's what happens in Isaiah chapter 40. And God forgives his wayward son Israel. He says, I'm coming to you. You're coming back to me. And so it's God's coming. I got ready to meet him. Prepare to meet God. And this is what the prophet Isaiah is saying. We'll put it up on the screen. Isaiah chapter 40, 700 BC. And you're about to meet your maker. Make a voice of one crying out in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord in the wilderness. Make a straight highway for our God in the desert. And I mean, I know nothing about civil engineering. In fact, all I know, John, you know about this stuff. He's a professional in this area. But all I know about civil engineering, I've learnt from the prophet Isaiah. And what is the... I'll check it with you here, John. He says, if you're building a road, you want to lift up the valleys and you want to flatten the hills so you end up with a straight road. Are you with... I'm just checking in with civil engineer, John. Good. Okay. Roll with me. See here. Make straight a highway for our God in the desert. Every valley will be lifted up, every mountain and hill will be leveled, every uneven ground will become smooth, and the rough places are... Why is he doing this? Because there's so many people who've been in rebellion against God, who God is welcoming home back to Jerusalem, that they need highways built. They need roads built for the return to relationship with God. Now, that's the picture of 700 BC. But in fact, even though they'd come physically back to Jerusalem, their hearts hadn't come back to God. They weren't actually living obediently. They weren't living trusting God. They weren't in good, authentic, real, genuine, trusting relationship with God. And so in this timestamp moment, when the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, when Herod was tetrarch, in that moment, what happens is John the Baptist comes on the scene, goes into the Jordan, verse 3, and he does, it's a great statement. He proclaims a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it's written in the book of Isaiah the prophet. And he says those words that had been said 700 years earlier. He's a voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make his path straight, build that road. Every valley will be filled, every mountain and hill will be made low, every crooked mountain will become, the crooked will become straight, rough ways smooth. And verse 6, everyone will see the salvation of God. We're going to be able to see the Saviour. We're going to be able to see the way God will save people. And what John the Baptist is saying, God's coming. You're going to meet him. And this is, are you ready to meet God? Have you got your life? He's bringing salvation. Everyone's going to see this. This is going to be a great moment. And this line in verse 6, salvation's coming. That's the new edge. That's the new aspect. That's the bit that they hadn't. John the Baptist is saying, in this time stamp, salvation's about to happen. People are going to be saved. Now, what is it to be saved? Well, I mean, there's all sorts of ways you could describe it, but there's I'm in trouble and I'm rescued. I've got no way out. I can't solve my position. And I'm ready. Here's a story. I read this, David Wallace. He's an amazing man. Wallace is from Rapville in northern New South Wales, 36 years old. Here's the newspaper account that I found in the Herald. 36 years old, he sacrificed his life to save his 11-year-old son from almost certain death when this timber truck crashed, burst into flames. David Wallace threw himself on top of 11-year-old Todd, used his whole body to shield his son from the intense heat. It took 3 hours to get little 11-year-old Todd out from under his dad's body in the broken, in the crumpled, burnt wreckage. He got taken to Brisbane Hospital. He was saved. But it cost. David Wallace died to save Todd Wallace. Now, John says, verse 6, we're going to see, we are going to see salvation. Now, we're going to have the opportunity to be saved. Now, you and I know that God's going to do it through Jesus being hung on a cross. John doesn't know that yet. He knows he's got a cousin, a younger cousin called Jesus. But he doesn't. And he knows that Jesus is going to be somehow the way that God is going to do the saving. And he's announcing that the saving is coming. But he doesn't know about a cross. He doesn't know about an execution. He doesn't know about a Pontius Pilate. He doesn't know Easter. And he certainly doesn't know about a resurrection. But he somehow knows his cousin is at the center of things. And it's about to happen, and a highway's being built. And it's going to mean salvation. And this is amazing. Now, Todd Wallace has grown up knowing that he was saved by the actions of his dad, David Wallace. And that's our situation. We stand before God, accepted, heaven-bound, because despite our sin, despite our rejection, despite our undeserving, Jesus brought salvation. Jesus paid for our wrong. Jesus died like David Wallace died. so that we could be accepted by the Heavenly Father. Now, we read this, and this is point C, with a timestamp 2,000 years later. Not the time of President Bush, but the time of President Trump. Not the time of Prime Minister Howard, but the time of Prime Minister Albanese. But the same call comes to us tonight. Be ready. Be prepared. There's a moment coming and you're about to meet God. That's actually the message from Village Church tonight. Be ready. Are you ready to meet God tonight? Because he's coming. Now, not coming in the sense to die to pay for the sins of the world and die and rise again, but there's a second coming, a coming to judge the living and the dead. He's coming back. And so again, the question is personally to each one of us, am I ready? Are you ready? This is how John puts it. He says, and he pushed in on them, listening to him back then that day. And these words push in into our lives in the same way today. Look at verse 3. He proclaimed a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. What are we to do to prepare? Well, it's trust in the saving work of Jesus, and it's a trust in the saving work of Jesus that is expressed, at least partially, in repenting, in turning around, in turning back to God, in thanking God for the forgiveness of sins. Now, what is it to repent? It's to, well, I was going in one direction and then I turn around and I start going in the other direction. I mean, I could use it in the sense of travel, but I could use it in the sense of life. I used to be going that way and then I repented. And now Nelson Mandela, leader of Africa, he was involved in armed resistance. He went to prison and during his time in prison repented of that and came out and led a government of negotiation and reconciliation. Mikhail Gorbachev was involved in authoritarian central control in the Soviet Union. He repented of that approach and led a government much more committed to openness and reform. Now, Israel was rebelling against God. They were sent into exile. They've now been restored. And a life of repentance is expected now. And John the Baptist says, as you come to meet God, make sure you're living this different life, this life that's to characterize the saved people of God. This, for me, I repented. I was living a life going my own way, doing my own thing, and I repented. I trusted Jesus Christ. I was saved by Jesus Christ. And there was a whole lot of change around decisions for me to make. There were a whole lot of stop decisions. There were some stop cheating on my tax, stop sleeping with my girlfriend, stop using a radar detector to avoid speeding traps. And actually, not just stop using a radar detector just to avoid speeding traps, but stop speeding. There's a whole lot of stop decisions in my life, but there was a whole lot of start decisions as well. It was start trusting God and start listening to God, start reading the Bible, start praying, start living like I wanted to be a one-woman man, start getting my act together so that a godly Christian woman might be interested in me, start returning things that I'd taken in the past, start being generous with my money. They were all repent decisions, all turnaround decisions, all change decisions. And John the Baptist, he says, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. So he pushes into this. I'm looking at verse 7. Just feel this, because I've been churning about this week. The way John the Baptist does this is he gives them a rocket for their hypocrisy. Just feel it. I find it hard to get my head into it. Verse 7, he said to the crowds who came out, a whole lot of people have come out to be baptized by him. And it's all looking really positive. Oh, this is the great guy, John. We're going to get baptized by John. He says, you brood of vipers. You bunch of snakes. Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit consistent with repentance. They're coming to do... Can you feel the clash here? They're coming to do the religious thing. They're coming to get baptized, but he can see that their lives are inconsistent. He can see that they don't mean it. And so he skewers them for spiritual inauthenticity. And there's a wild passion in John's tone against the spiritual inauthenticity. He says, you should know this. It hurts me that you don't get this. You should have this amazing thing, this wonderful grace that God has saved you, that you no longer face eternity in hell like you deserve. You're rescued by God, and yet you're living inauthentically. You're living unrepentant. You should be living lives consistent with having turned your life around, with having repented. You should be living, producing fruit consistent with repentance. Now, he's speaking to people who should know this, who should have known this, and this tone in his voice, this strong tone of rebuke for this inauthentic life. I'm a Bible guy, and if you were to say, of all the Bible guys in all the world over the last 25 years, and you were to try and say, look, I'll list all the influential Bible guys on two hands, the most influential Bible guys in the whole world, Christian leaders in the Western world, you're thinking America and England and Canada and Australia and New Zealand, just in that world, who have been the 10 most influential Christian leaders in the last 25 years? Well, you'd think Don Carson. People would think Tim Keller. People would think John Piper. But one of the top 10 would have been Philip Yancey. We'll pop him up on the screen. He's authored 20... This is him with a pile of the books that he has authored. 25-year books. He's 76 years old. And, I mean, this one, What's So Amazing About Grace, I've read it, I've given away, I think I would have given away 15 copies of it, you know what I mean? It's been a super influential book, or this one, I picked this one up, and I've looked through at the time and page after page that I've highlighted of carefully reading and thinking through what he's written there, And so it's hard for me to say that for 8 years at least, he has not been producing fruit in keeping with repentance. That for 8 years, it's just come out in the last 10 days, he's been in an adulterous relationship. And I'm looking at verse 8 here, produce fruit consistent with repentance. And as I've been sitting in my study, looking at this passage, thinking about God and what God is saying to us in this passage, the conclusion that I have found myself forced to come to is that John the Baptist would look at Philip Yancey and anyone else who's, if you like, living the hypocritical relationship, living the hypocritical life, and look at you and say, brood of viper, bunch of snakes. It so rocked me that I asked some Christian friends to come and talk to me about it on Tuesday, and some Christian leader friends to help me process how to think about it. And here's a clip from that interview that I'll just share with you for a moment.
But what's going to happen to someone's conscience that for 8 years, you can continue in this situation. Say all these things to other people. Write this stuff in books.
I look back at his blogs. Month by month, there's been a blog, you know, and they're pretty good blogs.
Yes, and, you know, at one level I think, oh, okay, I know my own heart, and yeah. I know my temptations, and I know how easy it is for your conscience to become hardened to things that, you know, they ought not to be hardened to. But you know, this really, it's as I said, the consequences are so awful. The sense of betrayal. And, you know, Christian talked about faithfulness of God. You know, this is a breach of everything that we're called to as God's people. You know, we're called to be faithful as He is faithful. And, you know, when we are faithful in our marriages, we're being like God.
Mm-hmm.
And this is so contrary to that.
I think it's even worse, and I'll ask you about this, Veronica, because he's kind of made authenticity the hallmark of his writing. Do you feel like that?
Yeah, I read his autobiography when it came out 4 or 5 years ago, and I reread his conclusion just over the last weekend.
And, this is in the period that he would have been committing adultery.
It would have been 4 years into, this is my calculation. So, you know, right within that period. And in his conclusion, it seemed like he had wrestled with a lot of things in his past, and it felt like he had come to some sense of conclusion about that. And it rang really well. It was authentic in his acknowledgements. He thanked his wife for 50 years. He said, you know, this book is coming out in the 50th year of our wedding, of our marriage. And so all of that was there. And yet at the same time, I'm reading this and I'm thinking, but you're also in an affair. How can you write this?
Mm.
It doesn't make sense.
For a man to profess Christ, to be a leader, and for 8 years to be hiding a double life, there's something wrong. 8 years of hypocrisy, 8 years of adulterous sex, 8 years of deceit, 8 years of lying to his wife, 8 years of covering up, 8 years of pretending, 8 years of being held up high in honour, 8 years of being asked by people to pray for them, 8 years of autographing books. And in the jumble of emotions that I've had all week, I've been asking myself, what does the prophet of God say? You viper. You snake. Because what counts with God? It doesn't count that you've written a zillion books, preached a zillion sermons. Pedigree doesn't count. It certainly doesn't count. See, look at the next line. Don't start saying yourself, we have Abraham as a father. Don't give me that. Don't go around saying, I'm right with God, my dad's a Christian. Don't go right with going around saying, my dad's a minister. Don't go around saying, my dad's a bishop, my uncle's a bishop. This guy had Abraham as his grandpa. And John the Baptist calls him a snake. You can't get to heaven by pedigree. How do you get to heaven? You only get to heaven by a supernatural work of God. That's the next line. I tell you, God is able to raise up children for Abraham from stones. The living God can pour his spirit into people's lives to change people. You got somebody who's spiritually dead, and God pours his spirit into someone's life, and they see Jesus with a clarity that they've never seen before, and achieve. This is potentially you. I hope it is. Could even be tonight. You're thinking, oh, I now understand Jesus. I now understand that it's not about what I do. It's that he saves me. Like David Wallace saves Todd. Jesus dies in my place. Jesus looks after me. Jesus rescues me. And what do? I trust him. And trust, responding to Jesus, involves following, involves changing, involves living in a non-hypocritical way. I mean, there's an urgency here. He says, you've got to not stuff around on this. You can't spend 8 years stuffing around on this. He says, verse 9, the axe is at the root of the tree. Every axe that doesn't produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown in the fire. Now, he's not saying producing fruit leads to salvation, but he is saying that if you really are saved, there will be a changed life. Salvation will lead to being different. Now, you can't go on. I mean, I don't want this talk to be a talk where we point fingers at Philip Yancey. I want this talk to be a talk where we look at me, where you look at you, where we ask each other, where you ask yourself, where I ask myself, is the hypocrisy in my life that needs addressing? Is the hypocrisy in your life that needs addressing? See, you can't go on in deceit double. This is me, 21 years old. I've told this story before about being nervous about my 21st birthday party. I had all these people coming to my 21st birthday party. I'd been Christian for 6 months. And I knew there was no consistency in my life. I had a group of friends from school and I was one person with them. I had a group of friends from uni. I was a different person from them. I'd been up at work at the radio station in Gunnedah and I was a different person with them. I had a new group of friends from the radio station in Sydney. I was a different person with them. And I just started going to church and I was different with them and I was different with my family. And I was terrified when it came to my 21st birthday party and all these people were coming and I thought, what if they talk to each other? And they might discover that there's just a different Dominic in all these different relationships, that there's no consistency in my life, that there's lots of double life. And I've got to look at verse 9 and start living differently. I've got to start being authentically Christian. I've got to start producing fruit, keeping with repentance. That's the message that John is blasting out by the River Jordan that day, and they got it. And three different people groups came to him and said, well, what does that mean for me and my situation? And what does that mean for me? And what does that mean for me? Here's the first people group. It's just the general crowd. What should we do? Verse 10, the crowds were asking him. He replied, the one who has two shirts must share with someone who has none, and the one who has food must do the same. Now, just get this. He's looking for authenticity. And when he says, you want to be authentic? How do you know how to be authentic? He doesn't say, go do a religious thing. He doesn't say, go do something aesthetic or go do a religious ritual or start having big remorse things or beat your chest or anything like that. You want to be authentic? He says, start being generous. That's what he says in verses 10 and 11. If you've got two things, share with someone who has none. Can I just say there's a stack of generous people in Village Church? That's great. But there's some people in Village Church who are not generous. Ask yourself, is this true? Are you a non-generous person? Because if you're a non-generous person, you can't be looking at Philip Yancey and pointing a finger. You can't be. The kind of response that he's looking for is not a public religious-y response. It's a heart of generosity response. So don't go pointing a finger at Yancey and calling him a hypocrite. You know, our budget for church, we're still, as we've worked it all out, May and I spent time looking at it on Friday afternoon, and some money's going to come across from Concord if the merger goes ahead and all that kind of thing. And there's a stack of awesome things we want to do to glorify God in the inner west, but we're still 49 grand short if we're to pay down the full amount on the loan that we want to. But you know, there's actually plenty of money to get us there if we were all producing fruit in keeping with repentance, if all of us had generous hearts. Now, it does worry me that Yancey was able to sear his conscience on sexual sin for 8 years. And it's quite possible that some of us have seared our conscience on generosity and just pushed that down and allowed ourselves to keep living the double life. That's the first application point. Second application point, the next group come to him and they say, I don't want to be a hypocrite either. This is the tax collectors. And what does authenticity look like for me in this situation? The tax collectors, verse 12, came to be baptized. They asked the teacher, what should we do? He told them, don't collect more than you've been, or don't rip people off. Play fair at work. Don't do a surcharge. Don't take kickbacks. Don't do payoffs. Don't do bribes. Do you run a business? Be an honest steward. Play fair. Third group, the soldiers come to him. And some soldiers, 14, questioned him, what should we do? Don't take money from anyone by force or false accusation. Be satisfied with your wages. No intimidation, no extortion. And be satisfied that a fair day's pay is a fair day's pay. Now, I got to stop. Just going to stop. And I don't know where you are emotionally in this talk. And I know that there'll be some people who are super sensitive and some people who kind of got consciences with rubber, you know. I've come down really hard because John the Baptist came down really hard against the hypocrite. But I'm worried because I could be misheard. I'm worried about the person who's here, and I know there's people here like this because I've talked to you, and you know that you are fighting sin in your life. You are confessing sin in your life. I mean, there's points, sure, when you're inconsistent, but you really are trying to live the repentant life. And it would be possible that you could have inadvertently heard what I've said tonight as effectively being that Dominic said, if I'm not consistent enough, then I am a viper. And I want to say, struggling with sin while fighting sin is not hypocrisy. Struggling with sin while fighting sin is the normal Christian life. What is hypocrisy? It is hiding it. It is justifying it, and it is refusing to repent. Point six. John the Baptist at this point, and this is verse 15, he turns the attention to Jesus, and he magnifies the Lord Jesus. The people waiting expectantly, all of them questioning in their hearts whether John might be the Christ. He said, I'm not the Christ. John answered them all, I baptize with water. One who's more powerful than I am is coming. I'm not worthy to untie the strap of his sandals. I'm nothing compared to him. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. What is Holy Spirit fire baptism? Well, I don't think that what is being spoken of in verse 16, 17 is a reference to the Holy Spirit baptism of becoming a Christian. I think it's the moment being referred to here of the return of Christ, when people will be separated. Some will be spirit people and some will go to fire and judgment. I think that because verse 17 is the clarifying verse. He says his winnowing shovel is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and gather the wheat, the good, into his barn, but the chaff he'll burn with fire that never goes out. He's talking about the judgment moment. The whole thing is, be ready for this judgment moment. Be ready for this separation moment. Make sure you're authentically trusting him by the time the separation moment comes, this dividing moment, this heaven-hell division moment. I got to get ready. I got to be prepared. I got to get out on the highway because that moment is coming. John the Baptist says it's coming, and you don't want that moment to happen. I don't want to be caught with my pants down. I want to be producing fruit in keeping with repentance as an expression of my trust in the salvation that I've been given. You say, oh, Dominic, I thought I was saved by faith alone. You are. You are saved by faith alone. But saving faith, genuine faith, real faith is never alone. real faith will be accompanied by fruit in keeping with repentance. And if there's no fruit in keeping with repentance, then one needs to really have an honest question of, was that faith really genuine? Then verse 18, along with many other exhortations, he proclaimed the good news to the people, get ready. Point 7. It's tough seeing discipleship play out in John the Baptist's life. Because John lives faithfully. John lives authentically. John lives a life where he puts God first against the socially expedient. John lives a life where he puts God first ahead of the earthly powers and earthly pleasures, and it costs him. When John rebuked Herod the Tetrarch John doesn't just say live consistent life to the people down there at the baptism site. John says to the king, you're claiming to be saved. You're claiming to be saved, and yet you're living the inauthentic life. You're sleeping with your brother's wife. Herod added this to everything else and locked John up in prison. Just note, John the Baptist, he walked what he talked, even when it cost him. He knew the God who saved him, and he produced fruit in keeping with repentance. So I want to say, friends, as we come face to face with Jesus this term, let's look at John the Baptist and learn from John the Baptist and listen to John the Baptist and listen to John the Baptist as he points beyond himself towards his cousin Jesus, who is greater than him and will do greater things than him and will save us and actually come, risen from the dead, he'll pour his spirit into our hearts. Give us hearts that want to change, that hearts that want to be generous, hearts that want to stop ripping people off, hearts that want to treat people fairly. So let's prepare the way of the Lord. Let's repent. Let's turn back. Let's think, what am I stopping? What am I starting? Because he's coming. Would you join me in prayer? And then we'll look at the Word of God. We'll take questions and comments together. Heavenly Father, Lord, famous passage tonight from 700 BC and from right on 0 BC. Help us, Lord, to be ready to meet you. Lord, we know that there are some here who, if we think about it, we're living inauthentic lives. We're pretending in sexuality, pretending in morality, pretending in ethics, pretending in generosity, pretending. We pray that you would help us to be a group of people collectively and to be a person individually who is so thankful to Jesus for saving us, so thankful to Jesus for saving me, for saving you, that we are motivated by the grace that we have received. And we pray this in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.